If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 13 again this week. In the black pew Bibles, it's at the very bottom of page 818. So the teaching in Matthew focuses largely on this idea of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the values of this kingdom, as Matthew is explaining them to us, they reflect the value of the king, right? So the things that are important in the kingdom are the things that are important to the king. And it's really unlike any kingdom that's ever been established before. We didn't cover this passage, but back at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." So these are just some of the kingdom values. And ultimately, when we look at them, right, they're completely opposite to everything that we see in the world around us. And we, as mankind, are called to essentially to take up sides in this cosmic struggle. Will we serve this kingdom? Will we serve the kingdom of heaven? Or will we serve some other kingdom? Will we serve the kingdom of self, the kingdom of power, of pleasure, of self-indulgence? You got to serve a kingdom. You got to serve somebody. So which is it going to be? So the clear and consistent teaching all throughout Matthew is that Jesus is calling his disciples, and he's calling us today to serve his kingdom, to serve that kingdom of heaven. And at this point in his public ministry, Jesus is using parables to teach his disciples what the kingdom looks like, how it works. And he's doing that by using these metaphors, these object lessons, right? Using farming and fishing and such, things that they would easily understand to be able to explain truths about the kingdom. So we're looking at what's called the parable of the weeds in the ESV. Might also be the wheat and the tares, if you're familiar with that. We're in Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. "And he put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? He said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So we have this man, and he sows his field full of wheat, of good plants. And then an enemy comes along behind him later on and sows weeds in that same field. The man tells his servants to let the weeds and the wheat grow up together, to wait until the harvest time and sort things out then. So we have two questions that we have to ask whenever we look at one of these parables. Where is Jesus in this story, and where am I? Now, just looking here at the parable itself, we can see that Jesus is probably the man who sowed the field originally, right? The servants refer to him as the master, and his work is identified as good. Right? So that's probably Jesus, just looking at the parable. And then if Jesus is the master, then where am I? I mean, last week I was what? I was the field. But this week I probably have something to do with the plants. I don't think that that I'm one of the workers. Now, fortunately, with this one, Jesus offers an explanation to his disciples a little bit later on in verse 36. So why don't we take a look at that? So Matthew 13, verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the son of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." So he lays out this cast of characters first, right? So the Son of Man, Jesus, God with us, sows the seed of the sons of the kingdom in this field, in the world. Now, just as a reminder, these sons of the kingdom, these Christians, are not those people who have everything figured out. They're not those who are, you know, some sort of intrinsically good people. But we are those who have seen what the kingdom is. We've seen what the values of the kingdom are, and we've been so captured, we've been so captivated by it, that we've said, that's what we want. That's what we want. Whatever it takes, whatever it costs, we want to be a part of that kingdom. Now, unfortunately, citizenship in that kingdom is only earned by perfectly living out those kingdom values, without fail and without flaw. That's what we've covered in the last month or so, right? In Matthew 5, where it says, Jesus starts off saying, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, none of us can do that, right? None of us are capable of living up to these kingdom standards. You can last a few seconds, right? Before something happens, before you get a little angry, before you get impatient. So none of us can do that. And so we're left with this divide, right? We want to be a part of the kingdom, but we can't meet the requirements. We see what it stands for, and it stands for everything good and beautiful and right and true. And we see that in our broken, sinful state, we don't belong there. And then along comes Jesus. And as the king of this kingdom, he is the one that all of those requirements, that all of those kingdom values are patterned after, right? The kingdom resembles the king. And he comes to earth and he lives out those requirements. And by that perfect life and by his death on the cross, he earned for us a kingdom pardon for our sins and failures. And we are given credit for that perfect life so that when we place our faith in, our trust in, when we have that sort of love for him, we are given, through faith, entry into the kingdom on his merit. And so this is what is planted into the field of that world. Redeemed and forgiven believers, sons of the kingdom and ambassadors for that kingdom. These are people, we are people who are supposed to proclaim and promote the grace and the mercy of that king. But alongside the sons of the kingdom, an enemy, the devil, comes and sows sons who are devoted to him and devoted to his kingdom. These are the weeds. Now, the weed that that is likely referenced here is most likely what's called today darnel. It looks exactly like wheat while it's growing. And it really isn't until the plant reaches full maturity that you can tell the difference between the two. And unfortunately, it's just a little bit poisonous. And so if you have this darnel seed mixed in with your wheat, that causes a little bit of a problem, right? The whole crop is basically trashed if you have any of this darnel in with the wheat. And this practice of an enemy coming along behind a farmer and seeding down his seed was common enough in Roman times that there were actually laws against it. So this was not something that was unheard of. So we have this field that has this good seed and this bad seed sown into it. What does the master tell his servants, the angels, to do? He says, you can't uproot the weeds without damaging the wheat, so let them grow up together. Let them grow up together in the world, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the devil, and we'll sort them out at the harvest time. I mean, because ultimately, if you've seen the last few Avengers movies, you had Thanos, right, who could snap his fingers and was it like half of the universe's population disappeared? Yeah? No? Okay. God ultimately could do that. And all the sons of the devil, those who are not a part of the kingdom, would cease to exist. And that would be entirely within his rights. And he would be entirely just in doing so. Because they are rebels and traitors and deserving of death. However, in his providence and in his wisdom, he doesn't do that. Why? Because it would be harmful. It would be harmful to the fully grown wheat. It would be harmful to the still growing plants, where it's not clear to us whether or not they are wheat or a weed. In 2 Peter 3, Peter is writing to some people who are somewhat discouraged that Jesus hasn't come back yet. And he says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God holds back the harvest. He delays that second coming. He tarries. He is slow to return for our benefit, for the benefit of those who would be saved. And it's a little bit easy for us to forget this sometimes, right? To grow impatient. It'd be better for God to just come back and clean the whole place up, to get rid of all evil. And while we look forward to the results of that day, we also acknowledge that his plan, that his timing is perfect. And to paraphrase Tim Keller a little bit, if we knew what God knows, then we would want exactly what he is giving us right now. And so we too would wait. We would delay. Picking up in verse 40, Jesus continues his explanation. So just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Excuse me. So there's a $5 theological word, eschatology, right? It's the study of what happens at the second coming, what happens at the end of this world. And there's some pretty significant uncertainty as to what the details look like around that. And just as a point of order, we should view teaching on the end of the world with increasing skepticism the more detail that's offered. So the better somebody thinks that they understand exactly what's going to happen, the more skeptical we should be about them. That's just an aside. Now, there are some things that are made abundantly clear. One of them is that Jesus is coming back, not in weakness, but in power, as the conquering king. And there will be a great sorting of all of the people who have ever lived into two groups. Right? Here we see it in the weeds and the wheat. The sons of the devil, and the sons of the kingdom. In Matthew 7, it's referred to as the workers of lawlessness, and then those who do God's will. In Revelation 20 and 21, we have those who are destined for the lake of fire and those who are destined for the new creation. And then in Matthew 25, Jesus refers to them as the sheep and the goats. And I'm just going to read a couple of excerpts from that. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then jumping down a little bit further. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then to those on his right, the righteous, into eternal life. So we have one group. We have the sons of the kingdom, the wheat that will be put into the barn, that will be ushered from that judgment, that sorting, into the fulfillment of the kingdom, into the presence of God, to enjoy him for all eternity. But that second group, the wicked, the cursed, the weeds, will be banished from the presence of God, tossed into the fire and destroyed as punishment for their rebellion. There is no third group. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. This is a binary system. Heaven and hell, life and death, blessing and curses. Now, this has a very practical implication for those of us who would call ourselves believers. Because the Bible clearly teaches that there is exactly one way to be saved. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If we are not sons and daughters of the kingdom, if we are not servants of King Jesus, then we are sons of the devil. If we are not bound for the barn, then we are bound for the fire. And if we believe that, if we believe what the Bible clearly teaches about that great judgment, then it is unkind and it is unloving and it is cruel of us not to tell the people around us of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It is cruel not to tell them of the faith that we have, that Jesus Christ is the one and only way, the only door by which we can enter into the kingdom. The world would tell us that it's hateful for us to push our faith on the people around us, that faith is a personal, private matter that we should keep to ourselves. But if the Bible is true, then instead, it is hateful for us to withhold knowledge of salvation from those around us. For as it says in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. When we share the truth of the gospel with a hurting and broken world, that is the ultimate expression. That is the clearest expression of love that we can have for anybody. And we are so privileged that God uses us in our weakness, in our fear, in our apprehension, as his tools to build his kingdom here in this world. So because of that truth, because there will be a great sorting at the end of days, there are certain things that we need to understand today, and then certain things that we need to be doing. We need to understand that we as believers are growing up as wheat among weeds, and it's not always easy for us to tell the difference between the two. We are all either one or the other, right? According to the type of seed that was sown. But the wheat and that darnel look identical until they bear fruit and the plant is fully mature. And we and all of the people around us are still growing. We are all still maturing. And it's not always an easy thing for us to be able to tell the difference, even in ourselves. Some days I'm more weedish and other days I'm a little bit more weedy. You know, that's just how we are. But once we start bearing fruit, then we can start to see what sort of stock we might be growing up from. Because we are all going to bear fruit of some sort. So which sort is it? How do we tell the difference? In Galatians 5, Paul gives an account of the fruit, the works of the flesh, and then the fruit of the Spirit. So in verse 19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Now, it's a little easy for us to be self-righteous about that list, right? Well, I don't do sorcery. I don't participate in orgies. So obviously, this list is not talking about me. But that glosses over, right? Some of the more subtle things, like strife, jealousy, anger, dissensions, divisions, envy. But the fruits of the Spirit that Paul contrasts with the works of the flesh are definitely more subtle. In verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." These are all attitudes and orientations of the heart, not just outward behaviors. And because of that, they most frequently grow in us kind of quietly, right? Until one day we realize that today we're entirely different from the people that we once were. So these are more of those king values. And we love the king because he is like this. And we love his kingdom because that kingdom reflects the king. And as we learn more and more about the kingdom, and as we spend time with kingdom people and think on kingdom things, then these kingdom values become a part of who we are, and we begin to see them as fruit in our lives. But in the same way, the sons of the kingdom of the devil are being shaped and molded by the values of that kingdom. They are bearing the fruit of the works of the flesh. And so we are able to judge with some clarity the type of seed that we sprang from by the type of fruit that we bear. And the very first fruit that a son or a daughter of the kingdom will bear is faith. That first fruit is an understanding that I've racked up a bar tab of sin that I can't ever hope to pay off, and closing time is coming. But this man has shown up, this Jesus of Nazareth, and he has paid off my tab and told me to leave everything, to repent of my sins and follow him. That first step, that first fruit that we see, is God's grace, evidenced by an understanding that we couldn't possibly come up with ourselves. But that understanding is given freely and without reservation by a kind, loving, merciful God. It says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So our comprehension of the nature of our rebellion against God and our knowledge of his mercy to make it right in the very first place is fruit. And it's the very first fruit that we see as sons of the kingdom. So we need to understand that while everyone around us is, according to the type of seed that was sown, a weed or wheat, we need to turn to the fruit that we bear for the testimony of what we are. So that's what we need to understand. There's a few things that we need to do. If you are a believer, if you claim the name of Christ, then we have an obligation to proclaim that faith and to bear fruit ourselves. In his commentary on this passage, Warren Wiersbe said that in the world at large, our task is not to pull up the false, but to plant the true. We are not detectives, but evangelists. We must oppose Satan and expose his lies, but we must also sow the word of God and bear fruit in the place where he has planted us. We must be constantly proclaiming the glory of the kingdom, the riches of the king, and the grace that he has extended to us to allow us to be a part of it. Now, you may be here today and not necessarily claim that title of Christian, but you see these kingdom values. You see this description of the kingdom, and you want that. You desire that. Even just today, you might have heard some of that description of what the kingdom of heaven is like, the joy, the peace, the love, and you realize that that's what you've been looking for. This is the time, and this is the place. Today is the day of your salvation, for you to be able to repent of your sins, to stop serving those other kingdoms, and to place the full weight of your hope for your life, your death, and your resurrection in Jesus Christ, the King of creation, and in his life, death, and resurrection. So we invite you today to walk that kingdom path with us, alongside of us, so that we can encourage you, so that we can support you in that. Or you may be today just confused, and that's okay. Because some days I feel pretty confident that I'm wheat, and other days I feel quite a bit more weedy. And sometimes it can be difficult for us to really determine which of those we are. But one of the roles that the local church body is supposed to play is for us to walk alongside one another as we wrestle with that question. And at some point in time, in some way, every believer will wrestle with that question. This is why Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." So if the burden of that confusion weighs heavy on you, let us come alongside of you. Let's walk alongside of you and bear that with you. Because in the same way that we are not able to see our own children growing up, because we see them on a daily, on an hourly, on a minute-by-minute basis, we can be too close to ourselves to see God working, because all we see is that daily struggle, that daily grind. And we don't see the forward progress that happens over the course of months and over the course of years. And so brothers and sisters can come along beside us and help us to see where and how we've been growing in these kingdom values, where and how we've been becoming more and more like our King. Ultimately, the lesson of this parable is pretty simple. It just has very deep and very profound implications. Everything and everyone is destined either to destruction or to glorification. If we have lived our lives in love and in obedience to the powers of this world, if we have lived our lives in sin and rebellion against the King, we can only expect destruction in the flames of the furnace. But if we, in our lives, have lived in love for and obedience to, if we have trusted the only true King, Jesus, then we will be a part of his eternal kingdom. We will be gathered into the barn. And that is where all of the effects of sin and death will be undone and unmade, and we will live in that glorious kingdom forever, free from pain, free from sin, free from death. That is our hope. A hope built on the perfect life, the atoning death, and the glorious resurrection of our King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we approach a text like this, God, and it can be unsettling. But Father, I ask that you would use it in my heart and in all of our hearts. God, use it to give us the desire, Father, for your kingdom. Give us the desire to be shaped and conformed by those kingdom values. Father, give us the love for our King, a love that shows itself, that works itself out in how we go about living our lives. Father, because as we grow, there are times when we see things that look like weeds, that make us look like weeds. And we can, God, we get discouraged with that. And so we ask that you would be at work in our hearts, that you would be at work in our lives, that you would be at work in the people around us, so that you would reveal to us, Father, the true nature of the seed that you sowed. Father, we want to be that wheat. We want to be a part of the kingdom. And we recognize, God, that we don't deserve it, that we don't deserve to be a part of the kingdom, that we don't deserve any of these promises. But God, according to your plan, according to your perfect plan, God, you have made us into something that we didn't deserve. And you are making us into something that we don't deserve. Father, we look forward with hope and with joy to the day that that work is complete and that we reflect all of these kingdom values as perfectly as Jesus reflects them. God, we want to be love. We want to be joy. We want to be peace. So, Father, we ask that you would be working those things into our hearts, into our lives, that we may demonstrate them to a world so that the world may understand what it means for us to be sons and daughters of the kingdom, sons and daughters of the living God. And, Father, this work that you have begun in us, you are faithful to complete it. And we look forward to that day, Father, with everything that we have and everything we are. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.